we begin. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity once again to be together, and we ask that you would help us to understand as we continue to just kind of an overview of things, help us to gain a perspective, and as we later get into various specific passages, that we'd have clarity so that we would understand what it is that you've revealed, and revealed for us to know, and revealed for a purpose in our lives. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at various approaches to the millennial question of when Christ would return, or what that kingdom would look like. And we've looked at the all-male position that basically is saying that there's no earthly millennium. It's not that there's not a kingdom, but it's just not an earthly reign of Christ. And so when Christ returns, it just moves into the eternal age. And then we looked at post-millennialism, which says there is a millennium. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but there's a millennium on earth, a kingdom on earth. But Christ doesn't reign in that kingdom. He comes at the end of it. So that would be one that right now we're in the millennium, and it's certain things are occurring, and when it reaches an apex, then Christ would return. And then there's, last week we looked at historic premillennialism, saying that there's two versions of the premillennial aspect, and we looked at historic last time, and tonight we're going to do an overview of dispensational premillennialism. It's been said that not all premillennialists are dispensationalists, but if you're a dispensationalist, you will be a premillennialist. The premill position is concisely defined as belief that Christ will return to earth before the kingdom, and thus he would establish that 1,000-year reign. It's a view that holds that the second coming of Christ occurs prior. Prior to the establishment of that millennium, which will be a literal reign of 1,000 years on the earth. And then there would be several judgments and resurrections that take place in relationship to that his coming and millennium there. As mentioned last week, there's two types, dispensational and the non-dispensational, which is known primarily under two names, covenant premill and historic. And the covenant premill is really doesn't seem to be a primary usage by those that hold that position anymore, if they ever held it. It's more of a those that are writing that hold a different viewpoint. Most of them refer to themselves as historic premill, which is a that term. And so at a seminary like at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is a premill school, but not necessarily dispensational, you have two groups of professors there. You have dispensationalists and you have historic. They're all premill, but they're not necessarily all dispensationalists there. So to think about the dispensationalist premill, one of the things we need think through just quickly is what is dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is really looking at an economy of time, and not necessarily that the time element is defined, but an administration and essentially saying that God works in different ages, different dispensations, different economies of time in a slightly different way for a different purpose within that time. Two of the essential concepts is that the church is always distinct from Israel. Always distinct from Israel. Secondly, is that God's overall purpose is to glorify himself. And so those are the two essential components of dispensationalism. So as the church being distinct from Israel, there's about three things we might say. There's a character distinctives. In the Old Testament, God dealt primarily, with the nation of Israel. I mean, other people were involved. Others could come into Israel, but his dealings was almost exclusively, as you know, you start with Abraham, is with the nation of Israel, and through the descendants of Abraham, that is the descendants that went through Isaac and Jacob. In the New Testament, the focus is on the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are baptized into the body of Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm saying these are distinct. This is not a replacement. And that's pretty much the way everybody else sees it, both the all-meal, the post-meal, and the covenant pre-meal would see that the church replaces Israel. They just become equal to one another. The time distinctives, you know, once again, it's kind of almost self-explanatory there, and since that Israel began with Abraham and his descendants, and then the church began with, you know, following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. The mystery on the New Testament talks about a mystery, and so the church is a mystery that was not revealed in past generations. It's not necessarily contradictory to it. It's just it's a new thing. But yet there were provisions for it. The mystery was revealed after Jesus' ascension. And it is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles as one or into one spiritual body. Then the second essential part would be the glory that overall everything is a focus to bring God's glory. And so it's not a people-centered. It's not human-centered. And the accusation, and I'm not sure sometimes when accusations are out there, you're not always sure if they're how fair or accurate they are, but the accusation against the non-dispensational standpoint of the all-male and covenant theology and so forth is that the focus is really man-centered because it's about salvation. All the focus is on salvation. In their system. Not necessarily that it's all about evangelism. That's not the point. But it's this redemptive aspect. So the focus becomes on that. Whereas here it's saying that it's God's glory is the unifying focal point in each dispensation. So as opposed to saying that it's all about that salvation, this idea of redemption is what ties Scripture together. It's saying that it's God's glory is what ties together. Primarily from passages like in Ephesians that were there. Almost like a little refrain that goes through Ephesians chapter 1. It's to the praise of God's glory. Dispensational theology is a system that emerges through a literal interpretation. Now, by literal interpretation, as we've mentioned before, we mean a grammatical, historical method so that others would embrace. Nobody's arguing that. Other groups, other positions would embrace it, except when it comes to prophecy. The literal interpretation means normal or plain, so we're not talking about that you don't recognize figures of speech or symbols cannot be there. But as we noted last week and on the other ones, that the historic pre-mill says for New Testament prophecy, interpret it literally. But for Old Testament prophecy, they don't. The all-meal or post-meal doesn't interpret any prophecy literally. They would interpret other parts of the Bible, which would be the vast majority of the Bible, in a normative, literal fashion. But when they come to prophecy, then they deal with it differently. And so the dispensationalist is an attempt, at least, a striving to have a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent interpretation that is normative, literal, throughout the Bible. Dispensational theology consists of three indispensable components based upon what we just said. It's a literal approach to the Bible, a clear distinction between the church and Israel, and a concise understanding of the ultimate purpose of history, that is the glory of God. Brett?
Historically, when did this divergence of these dispensational versus the
historic
start to?
Yeah, well, I'm not a historian, so Rob will have to come answer that one. Yeah, it does. It's one of those things. There, it appears to be that the early church in the first 250 years was premillennial. Not necessarily dispensational, but premillennial. And how well defined those concepts were, you know, is a little hard to, you know, truly arrive at. But with Augustine, I think it was Augustine, that he, at a point, early on he was pre-mill, but at a point in his life, he embraced an allegorical view of interpreting Scripture. Not just prophecy, all of Scripture. And that appears, or that seems to be the place that is marked as when these changes started to take place. Now, not everybody kept this allegorical way of interpreting all of Scripture as he had moved to, but it did raise into these areas of prophecy, and so they started that. Dispensationalism comes along to those that favor it, you know, in the sense of the way you'd view it, is that in post-Reformation, in the development of things, that the Reformation primarily had focuses upon Scripture and salvation. You know, when you look at soteriology and the Bible is the Bible in the sense of taking the Bible out of the hands of priests only and put it in the hands of people, and then salvation, that it's by grace, by faith. Following that, there was a guy by the name of Darby doing studies that primarily had to do with understanding the church. And so, you know, the doctrines of the church, ecclesiology, from that developed, this idea of these dispensations. And so that started, you know, flowing that way. So as far as a system of development, dispensationalism is rather late. The arguments from dispensationalists would be that the early church was pre-mill, and then it moved away from it, and the development of dispensationalism follows a very natural chain as theology went through these areas that are focused throughout history, and when it came to the study of the church, when you start studying the church and putting a focus in on what is the church, you start seeing this distinction between Israel and the church. So it's not so much that you had pre-mill and there's a point in time when they split, as much as it is that following the Reformation had this development of things, and more likely what's happened historically is that as dispensationalism came into view, that was pre-mill, so all pre-mill in recent years was dispensationalism. And then of the more recent years, you've seen this development of the historic. It's not really a split off, but it would hit, you know, it would occur in that time period. It's not like they were ever dispensationalists and they split off, but it was people that, as they're studying or developing this, that they're, because of their interpreting Scripture a certain way, then they're going to be pre-mill. But they're not dispensationalists, and they're rejecting certain aspects of dispensationalism. So I don't know how well I answered your question, but it's not what we might typically think, that there's a that they were together and in the same camp and they split off.
So it's not like the early church would have any understanding of Israel and the church and the tribulation and the millennium like we do today.
I do not know to the extent, to what extent, you know, how well that's developed and thought of. There has to be a concept, you know, they have to have something in their mind because Paul is using these terms. So they have something. There's no doubt about that. How well it was generally understood in a sense of a sequence, that I don't think we can answer, or I'm not aware that we can answer. But even, yeah, I mean, I've even read where, you know, all millennialists will say that the early church, you know, talking about, you know, 100, 200, right in that period, you know, after the apostles, were premillennial. But I don't think we're looking at, as with other things, not well-defined senses of theology. Because, I mean, if you look at Christ, I mean, that's, we get along for a period. I mean, what did they think of Christ? I mean, it seems, as we read Paul, it seems pretty clear that Paul saw that Jesus was God. So, did the people he teach understand that? Well, it seems so. You know, where do things get hazy? I'm not sure. But you come to a point in time where people start teaching that Jesus isn't God. And so you have church councils that come together and say, this is what we believe. So theology is developed that way, same way with the Trinity. I mean, that's the way theology has been developed throughout the church history. There's these focal points. So it was, who is the person of Christ? You know, who is the person of God? How do we understand the gospel? And so from a dispensational standpoint, it's that it's almost in that progression when it got to some people focusing finally on the church, following the Reformation, what is the church, is where dispensationalism developed. In that regard. And so anyway, so when you think about dispensationalism, or as it's currently, you know, or been defined for the last 30 years, 40 years, there's these three essential components. Is that Israel is always distinct from the church, that the ultimate purpose is God's glory, and that it's a consistent, depends on a consistent literal interpretation of all Scripture. And that doesn't mean not a recognition of figures of speech or symbols and so forth. The dispensations, you know, and these have gone through different people, but kind of the classic view, I see seven dispensations, what might be called innocence, and this would be, you know, prior to the fall, and conscience following the fall, civil government, the development of nations there, the promise of a patriotic rule. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, this aspect, Mosaic law when during the Exodus period and the giving of the law, the grace, or what's called the church. Sometimes grace is the older term, but it does have some problems with it in that just the term might imply that prior to that there was no grace. So church may be a better one in that regard. And then the millennium. So that's just a brief overview of dispensationalism in that regard. When you look at the pre-mill, both historic and dispensational, the things that we had in common is that Christ will return and establish his kingdom, that Revelation 20 should be interpreted literally, and if so, it will lead to a view of a literal kingdom of Christ on earth, and that Israel will have a special place. As we saw last week with the historic, though, that special place is quite different than it is from the dispensational standpoint. The special place doesn't necessarily mean that as a nation they have a place, but more as you know, some renewal. And so sometimes this chart or is put up. Ryrie had developed this chart or something. This adapted from something his. Where as you look at pre-mill in the Old Testament, New Testament, millennium, the historic says church equals Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the church equals Israel. But when you come to the millennium, there's some type of distinction because Israel has a special place. So there's some distinction. Dispensationalism, though, says they're never equal. They're never equal. And so that's a big distinction. Some of the things, some of the distinctives of the pre-mill position is that it interprets prophecy both old and new with that consistent literal interpretation. Last week we had the quote by George Ladd as he evaluates dispensationalism and lays out the plans for his own view of the non-dispensational approach. He says, dispensational informs its eschatology by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and then fits the New Testament into it. So that's the way he saw it. He says, you have an Old Testament. So the way Ladd saw it is that you have an Old Testament view. You understand the Old Testament literally, and you take the New Testament and you fit it into that. And he says a non-dispensational eschatology forms its theology from the explicit teaching of the New Testament, and it confesses it cannot be sure of what to do with the old. Now, a dispensationalist, Hoyt, and this was a book that had different views, and in Hoyt's response to a Ladd, he said, in my judgment, this is not a fair statement of the facts. The dispensationalist interprets the New Testament in light of the old. And so, you know, which is more, you know, as you say, whenever you have somebody talking about somebody else, a lot of times it becomes derogatory. But it's more that the dispensationalist is, yes, you know, and in a chronological order, there's an interpreting of the Old Testament first. But it's not a fitting the new into it. There's an understanding in the new in light of the old, in light of these promises of God. Whereas the dispensationalist, as Hoyt goes on to say, it seems, comes to the New Testament with a system and interpretation that is not derived or flows from the Old Testament. And so they have, you know, these different, a different way of seeing it. Therefore, that's why they come up with it. The interesting thing with the historic pre-mill position, though, is they say if you interpret Revelation 20 literally, if you take it at face value, then there is a coming millennial kingdom. And so, which is consistent with what even the all-mill and the post-mill says. They all say if you interpret it literally, you will have a future kingdom. They just have their reasons for why they don't do it. So this idea of interpretation, how one interprets, whether literally or figuratively or allegorically, is the big issue. Dispensationalism, number two, kind of a distinctive, is that it recognizes the promises of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So the historic, they only see a place for Israel. Dispensationalism sees God fulfilling the promises to Israel. The three related covenants under the Abrahamic covenant would be the Palestinian covenant, which promises land, the Davidic covenant, which speaks about a seed, and the new covenant that promises spiritual blessings. And so you might summarize that in the sense of that there's four biblical covenants. The Abrahamic is the overriding covenant, and it speaks of all of these, and then it's further delineated in the sense of a land promise, a seed promise, and a blessing in the Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant. The future events, just a quick overview of future events, would be the rapture. So from the premillennial dispensational vantage point, that's the next prophetic event, is that the prior to the tribulation, Christ will gather the church to himself in the clouds. Then there'd be the judgment seat of Christ, which is where believers are gathered together not to evaluate their lives in terms of seeing where they're going to spend eternity, but to evaluate works as to whether or not they were good and acceptable and thus receive rewards as appropriate. The tribulation period, a 7 weeks, or a 7 year tribulation period, which is the 70th week of Daniel. And so you have the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ. Christ, as with all of the views, comes in power and glory, though his coming to the earth is different in a premillennial than the others. So if he's coming in the premillennial, he's coming to establish his kingdom. Whereas if it's an all-mill, he's coming to the earth, and there is no earthly kingdom, it's just a spiritual kingdom. or if it's post-millennial, he's coming to the earth at the end of that kingdom. So there's, you know, but they're all in agreement that he literally, physically is coming to the earth in power and glory. His coming in this regard will be associated with judgments. You know, he establishes his millennial kingdom for a 1,000-year reign. Then they're following that. There are several judgments, three of which Satan and fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne of judgment is a judgment of unbelievers. And then the heaven and earth are judged in the sense of that they're burnt up and new heavens and new earths established, which leads into the eternal state. So that's an overview of the pre-mill or the dispensational pre-mill. So before we move into these other things, do you have any questions or thoughts? And that is what we're going to look at in weeks to come. Those events and look at the Bible and not do overviews, but as we've been doing, but just trying to set a background for different terminologies and understanding of what we've been attempting to do the last few weeks. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Well, just a couple of clarifications, or one clarification on dispensationalism. It's often by non-dispensationalists charge from time to time comes that dispensationalism teaches different ways of salvation. And usually when these charges are made, they're going back to older dispensationalists, to Scofield, to some what is viewed by some as contradictory points in his notes, and by some statements that Lewis Parrish Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, made in some of his statements. They never interact with Charles Ryrie when they're making these statements, these accusations. And it's unlikely that Scofield and Chafer had any intention of communicating a different way of salvation at different points. I think a lot of times it's just, terminology when they're talking about grace of this dispensation of the church and talking about law. And with that, it's kind of where the charge comes. But the answer that Ryrie pretty much defined, and that everyone, all dispensationalists apparently adapt this and use it because you find it in everybody's writings now, that while there are differences in each one of these dispensations, when it comes to salvation, that salvation is consistent. So within each dispensation, what always stays the same is that it always has the same foundation, that is that the basis of salvation is the death of Christ. So there's no factor that allows for one to be saved apart from the fact that Christ died. That the condition for salvation, that requirement for salvation is always the same, it's faith. The means to appropriating salvation is always faith. It wouldn't matter at what point it is. The focus or that object is God. So the object of faith is always God. So there was, in the 80s, it became popular, a little phrase, just say believe, or it's like think snow. You have these wishes or prayers, but there's no object to that. But, it's like if I think snow, then maybe it'll snow. But who's the one doing it? Well, it was never defined in that regard. That's kind of like the power of positive thinking was along those lines. It doesn't work.
Rob thinks snow all the time.
It doesn't work. Well, if you ever read Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin is always doing something. Of course, he moves beyond thinking. He prays to all kinds of gods. He does anything. And it never works for him. Brett.
Hey, in these early dispensations, what was the message of salvation to the Gentiles, and how was it communicated to them?
Well, that's the next one. It would be, what changes would be the content? What is that message? And that would be what would change. Obviously, for anybody, they have to agree on that. Because what was said prior to Christ dying on the cross would be different than before he died. I mean, no one can believe that prior to Christ going to the cross, prior to his birth, that the message was, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. I mean, nobody could believe that, because how could you give that message when it hasn't occurred in that regard? So what you're left with one of these, number one, you have to deal with, and it almost makes it like a really kind of a cheap shot when you start accusing dispensationalists of teaching different ways of salvation, when the reality, when you look at it, there's not any clear evidence of what somebody believed in the Old Testament to become a believer. Not in the sense that there is in the New Testament. And also, when you look at Israel, there's a very much of a corporate concept as opposed to the individual concept. It's the nation much more than it is the individual, but I don't think we understand from that individuals didn't have, you know, couldn't be saved or weren't saved. It was just the nation. But we're just talking about the way the literature is written, the way God was working with, you know, that group. So it makes it a little different. But if you think of it in terms of, for instance, Abraham in Genesis 12 through 15, that section there, God tells him, in this promise that's coming to him, to look at the stars, decipher stars. It's very unlikely that it was look at the astrological arrangements of the stars and come up with some message. And some have tried to draw that from it, but rather it's the promise that is many stars. You know, I mean, that's kind of, you know, I mean, as you cannot count those stars, not necessarily that there was a number, it's going to be the same for his descendants. It's this promise that God is going to work. And you know, then the question is, you know, is basically, do you believe that? And Abraham responds in faith. Well, the message was that promise God is making. It wasn't a message that Jesus is going to die for your sins, not in that succinct sense. But it is that promise, same promise that goes back to with Adam and Eve, that God says that that the serpent will bruise the head of the of Eve's offspring, but in the process the serpent is going to have a mortal wound there. That, you know, there's a picture there of the death of Christ. Okay? So, if you think of that in the sense of content, of believing that. So I think it's those aspects of content. One of the things that Dr. Pentecost at Dallas Seminary, he used to ask this question, and it was kind of interesting because there's not that clear answer. But it was with some of these certain things, and he always used his phrase, when he wanted to talk about individual, in the Old Testament, it'd be, what did Joe Israel think about this? What did Joe Israel understand this to be? And that's the part where the Old Testament is not real clear. It doesn't focus on those individuals. We can see these things through the Passover, through the sacrificial arrangements of the red heifer sacrifice, the different sacrifices, how they point to this sense of forgiveness being provided. Abraham taking the ram and for Isaac, various pictures like that. But what we don't find is a concise statement of a gospel. If you believe this, as we have in the New Testament in various passages.
What about the Gentiles?
The Gentiles, once again, for the Gentiles, it was coming into Israel, and so whatever it is that Israel, whatever that promise is, it'd be the same thing. They're coming a part of Israel in the sense of community. Dr. Pentecost would say about the law that the law was given to be a hedge of protection around Israel. And Israel built it into a wall of separation. But Israel was supposed to be, from the day one, Israel was supposed to be a place where the world came to God through the people of Israel. And so they would be incorporated into Israel. But never in the sense of one-to-one identity as in the New Testament. They would always be a separate, but there was a place. So I'd have to think that that was the same message. Even when you go to Nineveh, Jonah doesn't give us a concise message, or maybe he gives us the concise message. Maybe that's it. That is the message. But he doesn't give us a message beyond repent, or you're going to be, God's going to blow you up next week. But even if, that doesn't give you a point to understand that my sins are forgiven, but it is a sense of responding to God. So there was always some point of a content, and it always required these. It was always faith. So even if the content of that message is repent or else, there wasn't even the repent. They wouldn't even the promise. It was just God is coming next week to you. Bring judgment, and so it becomes that. But it's always looking forward, even though it may not be stating this, like it's always looking forward to Christ's death, and that is the foundation always.
Is it Rahab that hit the spies, and she was told to got her family and tossed that red cord out the window, and that's what she did.
And there's that sense of, and as you have those little pictures through things, this sense. But with the one thing you can look at that, you can always see it's always faith, and it's always faith in God. Because even her, when she's talking to the spies, she is aware as the rest of the city is, but she's aware in a sense of responsiveness that we've heard what your God has done. We're impressed with him. He's different than all these other people. And there's this positive response to the God of Israel.
So. I think it's Hebrews. It's kind of summed up in a statement where Abraham believed God and was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Based on God's revealed word to their Gentile Jews, they're just simple faith in God.
That's what it becomes. So when we look at that, that message would have been different at various times, but it's always faith, it's always trust, and who you're trusting is God. But the foundation of it, which at various times may have been known to some degree, or would have always been there to the degree it's known, I'm not sure, but it's even from starting with Adam and Eve is always there, is the death of Christ. Because that was the promise from the very beginning that Eve will have an offspring, and that offspring will provide salvation in that regard. In response or question of what is Reformed theology, I'm not going to read all of this, but we'll go through it real quickly. Reformed is used to distinguish the Calvinistic from the Lutheran and Anabaptist traditions. So, you know what Lutheran is? Anabaptist, the Anna there means re. So it's the rebaptizers. So those would be largely, in that time period, the people that came out, like the Mennonites and that group. And so when it's looking at Reformed, it was the Reformed are the Calvinists, basically following the Reformation. So the three main groups at that time period were the Calvinists, the Lutherans, and the Anabaptists. And so Reformed is a reference to those of the Calvinist tradition. The Reformed roots, which shouldn't be taken as a distinctive per se, because it's not like the other ones were rejecting this, but this is just what Reformers say is their roots following the Reformation was the sola scripture, so scripture alone, sola gratia, you know, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Reformed theology, you know, it says, you know, was, you know, went consistently along with the Belgium confessions, the other confessions, the Westminster confession. And it, the second paragraph talks about some distinctives. It says, for instance, you know, while they share things with all the other groups, the distinctive at the heart, you know, was God's sovereignty and human dependence. So the belief that scriptures teach that God is complete and absolute control of creation. And so you see with that, that focus of the Calvinistic aspect of a high sovereignty of God. And then it moves on and talks in this next one where it moves into a covenant kind of a theology. The second paragraph there starts to move into this idea of covenant theology, which we'll look at in a moment. But it's basically consistent with that. And then following the Calvinistic tradition would be the 5 points of what's here of Reform theology. You often might know it as the 5 points of Calvinism or the tulip. But it's speaking of total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. There's a degree of those that we would embrace also, even all of them, but with slightly different nuances, especially on number 3, particular redemption. That means that Christ died only for those that believe. So he knew who was going to believe, and his death was only for them and them alone. And so you pick that up in the wording there. It says Christ's atoning death did not simply make salvation possible. Rather, his sacrifice on the cross completely accomplished the salvation of believers. It accomplished the salvation of believers. Christ died. Notice the wording. Christ died for his sheep, his church, his people. So what they're not saying there is that Christ died for the world. Other aspects, you know, you differ with grace, irresistible grace. Well, there's a sense that I would think grace is irresistible, but not in the same sense they use it. There's a sense of perseverance of the saints that I would agree with. You know, that there's assurance of salvation, but not in the same sense that they would mean it there. But anyway, that's so when you so the question was, because I was using the term Reformed theology. So Reformed theology, when you hear the term, or you think of like a Reformed church, especially if it's the older tradition, though. Most of them have become more liberal and don't follow that anymore. But if of a Reformed would be an association with Calvinism. So think of it as they would still have the same things as the covenant theology, but it comes from a focus, if they're using the term Reformed, a higher focus on those 5 points of Calvinism, that aspect that of a sovereign God, divine election, a predestination, that aspect. Covenant theology... covenant theology sees its relationship to God, to mankind, as a compact. So it's looking at the relationship of God and man as a covenant. And that's where the idea of covenant theology comes in. And it reflects this relationship between you know, the Trinity. So covenant theology was developed under Reformed theology. So those are linked. So really, when one speaks of covenant theology and Reformed theology, they may actually be the same, just a difference in focus. When you're speaking of covenant theology, you're probably primarily in our circles focusing on this aspect of the covenants, these two covenants, they believe. If you're speaking of Reformed, it's more of a focus on the Calvinistic aspects. And so there's these two covenants, covenants of work, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace. The covenant of works would be this time prior to the fall. And so biblically, it's a very short period of time, which would be the same as kind of the dispensation of innocence. It's looking at the same time period. And what it's saying there is that there was a covenant that God made with Adam. And if Adam fulfilled this covenant, there would be additional blessings upon him. And so the promise is one of a life. If he has perfect obedience during that probationary period, then there's a threat of death upon disobedience. And then they talk about the sacraments of the tree of life, or the sacraments of paradise, and the tree of the good and knowledge. And I'm not really sure what that necessarily means, when they're talking about sacraments per se, in that context. And then there's the covenant of grace. But to understand both of these covenants, there's these two covenants, there's actually a first covenant, and it's the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is a covenant that God makes with himself, that the Father makes with the Son, that he will provide salvation. And so prior to the covenant of works, God had already decided that there was going to be a place of salvation. And so the covenant of grace flows from that. It's built upon that covenant of redemption. And so this covenant is founded upon the covenant of redemption. Thus, before the foundation of the world, God had already established that he would provide salvation. The covenant of grace, this covenant offers life and salvation through Christ to all who believe. It's a covenant between God and the elect. It's really not a covenant between... Sometimes I've read it as it's a covenant between God and mankind, but that's not what covenant theologians would say. It's not a covenant between mankind. It's a covenant between God and those who will believe. It's God and the elect. And while there is a unity and continuity in the covenant of grace throughout history, the coming of Christ and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit have brought rich gifts unknown in an earlier age. So it's still seeing, a progression of things, in other words. So there's one covenant of grace. It started, with the fall, and it goes all the way to when Christ returns. There's some progression of things, such as there's more spiritual blessings to individuals in the sense of the Holy Spirit indwelling people than there was before, but it's still one continuous covenant with continuity there. Then to see this in a kind of a chart form, the comparisons, if you look at the persons, the covenant of works is a God with Adam, the covenant of redemption is the Father with the Son, and the covenant of grace is God with the elect. The promises would be with Adam would have been physical eternal life. That is, that will be confirmed upon him. He already had physical life. He would continue forever if he just obeys. The promises under the redemption would be that salvation will be provided for the elect, and the promise under the covenant of grace, that is to people living today, would be that they will have eternal life if they. The conditions for Adam was obedience. There really are no conditions under the one for redemption. The condition under grace is one of faith. The warnings for Adam would be physical death. The warnings for people today is they're going to be physical or spiritual death. And the time factor then is prior to the fall, after the fall, redemption was one that's in eternity past. So when speaking of covenant theology is looking at two covenants, not necessarily that they're the biblical covenants. I mean, there's no place you turn and you find covenant languages. So we're not talking about real covenants, but they're implied covenants under this system. And setting that up, and the focus is this idea of all on redemption as a consistent thing. When you're talking about Reformed theology, it would embrace covenant theology, in one sense, synonymous, one of the same, but Reformed theology is a focus on election, on God's sovereignty. Actually, covenant theology was developed, and people started using the term, went into it, in the sense of lessening that harsh aspect of divine sovereignty, election, predestination in the Calvinistic sense. I stumbled onto this website that has a a magazine, a group called Uplook. There's an Uplook magazine. I've never heard of it before. And Uplook magazine, in 99, in their magazine, they did a whole feature on dispensationalism. And all the articles were written from a pro-dispensational standpoint. And so I just copied some a few of them. You can go to that web page and look under the archived articles and go to this July of 99 and if you want to see the other there are a few other articles, but I thought these might be of interest to you. The one Indispensable Factors by Shires, he's basically stating what the basis of the dispensationalism is, in making a slight contrast with covenant theology there. Christ, the Believer's Rule of Life, it's kind of an interesting article, but this one is one of the accusations made against dispensationalism is that they're anti-law. The focus on saying grace and not the law of the Old Testament is that anything goes, and therefore they're there's no sanctification involved because people just do whatever they want to. Anyway, this is an article that contrasts that, and this Believer's Rule of Life is a term that covenant theologians would have used in the past, and so this guy is using that and works through to show that dispensationalists do not believe in, are not anti-law and so forth. And then progressive dispensationalism is a relatively new thing. It's really finds its roots in the very early 90s as that term was first used. There was a professor at Talbot Seminary in Los Angeles, and then two, at that time, younger professors at Dallas Seminary that started interacting with this concept. And then at an evangelical theological society meeting in the early 90s, used this term, progressive dispensationalism. So that's become its official term. It's been one that's been very hard to understand. And even people that have tried to interact with it to understand it's had a hard time understanding what's going on. There have been a few books that these people have written, but this one, gives a pretty good overview over it, because some of the overviews are kind of dated, and so this one's relatively new in that regard. Of course, it was written in 99, but it's still it's better than the ones that were written in the early 90s or mid 90s trying to interact with it. And progressive dispensationalism, by those that are proposing it, is apparently just a slight variation. To my knowledge, there's nothing they're saying in the sense of trying to make any great leaps, move away from anything. However, if you read this article, as you'll see, that there possibly are some major shifts. And it may be one of these things that what one often sees is that students take things to their logical conclusion. So while these people may only move this far, their students may move to another branch. And the bottom line becomes, even by some historical dispensationalists that reviewed their books, said they saw no difference between what these guys were saying and what George Ladd, who was a historical dispensationalist, saying. So it may be a move away from that, apparently, or has some reason. But anyway, but that is a term that you might see. Anyway, so it's pretty interesting journal articles, that little magazine. And so you might want to look at that site, because all of their journals are you can access online going back to at least to 99 and just glancing through them. And I didn't look at any other, and so I cannot endorse what they're saying on it. But based upon this one, it's very conservative, so I'd assume that the other ones are very conservative. And they have some very interesting topics in there, in that. So anyway, so those, for those that are interested in some overview kind of things on that. Any questions? Or, well, next week, actually, we won't do anything because we're not going to be here. With it being the eve of Thanksgiving. But following that, then we're going to look at the premillennial eschatology, looking at the coming of Christ, and as opposed to looking at overviews and quotes and stuff, we'll be in some Bible passages and developing, seeing what, you know, what the Bible lays out about these things of the future. Are there any prayer requests?